Please turn in your Bibles with me to John 17. John 17. I'm going to be preaching on verses 6 through 8. So if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, I will begin reading verse 6 of John chapter 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray this morning that you would help us to receive the words that you have given to us by way of this prayer of Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand what Christ is saying here so that by our understanding of these verses, we might grow in grace and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes.
This is, as you know by now, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, prayed on the night before Jesus was to be arrested and go to the cross to be crucified for our sins. He is in an upper room meeting with his disciples, and we have in verses or chapters 13 through 16. The upper room discourse, and then we have this prayer of Jesus. Now, we have noted the past few weeks, as we've looked at verses 1 through 5, that Jesus begins praying by praying for himself. This answers the question, is it right for me, as a follower of Christ, to pray for myself? And the answer to that is yes. But then Jesus turns his attention to his disciples that are with him in the upper room. And in verses 6 through 19, we have Jesus praying for them. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who would become disciples of him after these present disciples had departed from the scene. And so this should inform our prayers as well. We should pray little for ourselves and much for others. If we are parents, we should spend much time in prayer for our children. I am your pastor, and we have two elders, Vaughn and Peter, and our prayers should be spent praying for you in the congregation. You should be praying along with us for the culture and for the country that we live in. There are a lot of directions we could go with this, but the important thing is that the bulk of our praying should be concerned with others and their spiritual well-being. And so in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 6 through 8, there are several things in this prayer that Jesus mentions that are characteristic of these men that he is praying for. And I want to point these things out to you this morning, the first of which is that they are those to whom he had manifested the Father's name. Manifest translates a form of a verb which means to reveal, to make known, or to show. And so Jesus has demonstrated or has shown or has revealed to the men gathered with him in that upper room the Father's name. Now in the Bible, name refers to either a physical characteristic of a person. For example, we have the name Esau, which means hairy. And if you know anything about Esau in the scripture, you know that Esau was a hairy man. The name Edom means red. That is, it's a person who has a complexion that is reddish in color. And so you have those physical characteristics. Now, we don't usually name our children after their physical characteristics because, at least in the beginning, we don't know what those physical characteristics are going to look like when they grow up. But we have nicknames. And so somebody who is tall might be nicknamed Stretch. Somebody, or as my dad nicknamed me when I was growing up, High Pockets. If that person is short, we might call them Shorty. Or there's an NBA basketball player nicknamed Tiny. It astonished me to find out that that basketball player named Tiny was actually 6'2". But in comparison to the other guys playing in the NBA, he was tiny. And so we have nicknames that tell us something about the physical characteristics of a person who we have given that nickname to. My dad worked with a guy whose first name was Ulysses. And dad said that he didn't have much of a work ethic, so dad named him Useless. And he said that actually to his face, and it would make the other guy laugh. But but that's what we do. We say something about a person's physical characteristics by the nickname we give them. But there are other names in the Bible that tell us something about the characteristic or the nature of the person who has that name. For example, Jacob in the Bible was a schemer, and his name comes from a Hebrew word, root, that means to take by the heel. In other words, to trip up or to deceive. The name Isaac means laughter because he brought joy to Abraham and Sarah. The name Jesus reveals that he is the Savior. Matthew 1:21. So we can learn something important from the names that are given to people in the Old and New Testament. And what is true of the names of people is also true of the names of God that are given to us in the Scripture. There are two primary names of God that we find in the Old Testament. The first is in the first verse in the book of Genesis, and it is the Hebrew word Elohim. We read in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And so when we are confronted with that name, we think of God as the creator. Later in the Bible, a derivation of this name is combined with other words to express more features of God's person and work. He is El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. He is El Roy, the God who sees. Abraham called him El Elyon, God Most High. The other great name of God in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that name has to do with God being the Redeemer of His people. You might remember that Moses asked what name he should give to the people for the God who was sending him back to Egypt. God's response, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Exodus 3:14. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the name I am is expressed through four letters known as the Tetragrammaton. That is, the four letters. That's what that word literally means, that big 50-cent word. Four letters are YHWH, which we pronounce as Yahweh, but it is a name that the Old Covenant people of God so revered that they would not pronounce it. They so reverenced that name that they wouldn't pronounce it. And so what they did was they substituted a word for it, and it was the word Adonai, which means Lord. Now, later on, when vowels were placed in the Old Testament, did you know the Old Testament was written only in consonants, no vowels? When vowels were beginning to be placed in the Old Testament scripture, they took the word Adonai, they took the vowels of Adonai, and placed them with the tetragrammaton, those four letters, and came up with Jehovah, which we pronounce Jehovah. And so, you take the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, and that name refers to God's being self-existent. And in that self-existence, God is self-sufficient. No one created God. God is the creator of all things. Who created God? No one. God has always existed. That's what that name tells us about God. And that God who has always existed is self-sufficient. What does that mean? He needs nothing or no one. Now, just as with the word El, which is translated God, the word Jehovah is combined with other words to help us understand more about God. For example, Jehovah Jireh. Never heard that? What does that mean? It means the Lord will provide. Jehovah Sabaoth. What does that mean? Well, that means the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shalom. What does that mean? The Lord of peace. And so all these various names of God have a meaning, and the meaning of those names is extremely important because it tells us something about the character and about the attributes of God. And why is that important? Well, that is important, first of all, so that we are better able to praise, as Peter read in Psalm 148, the name of God. Several times in the book of Psalms, God's people are encouraged to praise the name of the Lord. Well, how can we praise the person of God if we don't know who he is? If we're going to be able to rightly praise God, we must have some knowledge of the character and of the attributes of God. And we cannot know his character and we cannot know his attributes apart from the revelation that we have of God in the scripture. And so the names of God that we find in scripture are very important. It is also important for us to know the names of God so that we have a sure and strong foundation for our faith and for our hope, and for our love of God. We know God as he is revealed in Scripture, but Jesus said, I have manifested the Father's name to the men whom you have given to me. How did he manifest the Father's name? Did he teach a class? An Old Testament class and the names of God? No, I think the way that Jesus manifested the name of God was that he revealed that name in his person and his work. So that when the disciples were with Jesus, when they walked with Jesus, when they talked with Jesus, when they experienced life with Jesus, they learned from observing Christ the character and attributes of the Heavenly Father. Because as Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. So to see him is to see the Father. To hear him is to hear the Father. To know him is to know the Father. And so Jesus says that his disciples are those to whom he has manifested himself, for the Father. And indeed, he has. And so it's of urgent importance for us to know God. To know God as he really is, as he is revealed in Scripture, and to know him as he has revealed himself in the person and work and words of Jesus Christ. One commentator said, and I quote, "The only way for Christians to live in faith, hope, and love is to know God as sovereign, loving, holy, powerful, just, and good." David wrote, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." How can you trust somebody you do not know? How can you have faith in someone whose character is suspect? Well, those who know God's name, those who know God as he has manifested himself in the Scripture and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, have every confidence that their trust in him is a trust that is secure and right. David said in Psalm 20, verse 17, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And so we trust the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. We trust him for our salvation, and we trust him in the midst of all the uncertainties and circumstances of this life. Why do we trust him? Why is our confidence in him? Why do we believe that God works all things together for good? It's because we know him as he has manifested himself in the Word of God. Christ further described the disciples to the Father as the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, the truth that believers are a gift from the Father to the Son has already been seen as an important theme in this prayer already in verse 2. Jesus will mention this again in verse 24. Believers, as we noted when we studied verse 2, are those who have been chosen by God and given to the Son. They have been chosen out of the world. Now, the world is a key term in this discourse, occurring 40 times in chapters 13 through 17 and 18 times in this particular chapter itself. Is a term indicating the sinfulness of humanity in rebellion against God. Christians are those who have been chosen by God out of the mass of fallen humanity to be given to Christ as a reward for his redemptive obedience. Now, I know the word chosen or the word election causes some great distress for some people, because they think of being chosen or being elected the way we typically think of people who are chosen and elected, for example, for a job. Who do you choose out of the various applicants? Well, you choose the person who is most qualified to become a part of your company or a part of your group. You look at their past history, you look at their education, you look at their past experience, and then you pick the one who you think is the most qualified. Perhaps some of you remember that when you were in junior high school, perhaps, that when you had phys ed class, as I did in the small junior high school I went to, when we would play basketball in the winter time, the teacher would always pick two of the three best basketball players to be the captains of each team and to pick each member of that team. Well, there were three guys that were really good basketball players, and so the first guy that got to choose, make the first choice, always chose the third guy. And then you knew who the other decent athletes were, male and female, it was a mixed class, and you would choose. So until, you know, the very last one was always the same girl. I always felt sorry for her. I was jealous of her because she was such a good artist. She could draw like nobody's business, but she wasn't very good on the basketball court or on the softball field. And so the poor thing always got chosen last. And that's the way that we typically think of choosing. And so if you tell someone that you've been chosen by God, their response might be, well, la-di-da, aren't you special? Well, you're not special. And that is not the reason that God has chosen you. I love this statement by the Synod of Dort when they responded to the 5 points of Arminianism on election. This is what they said in relationship to unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner and not the sinner's choice of Christ is the ultimate cause of salvation. In other words, God didn't choose you because you were just so wonderful. Now, the scripture tells us that we're all dead in trespasses and sin. There are none good. There are none righteous. No, not one. Left to ourselves in our rebellion in sin, we would not choose God. God sovereignly chooses those whom he will bless with salvation. And those people that he has chosen for salvation, Jesus says, and he says it repeatedly in this prayer, so it must be something that's very important to him, therefore it should be something that's very important to us, that those that were chosen by the Father were given to him. You are the Father's reward to the Son for his coming in human flesh to go to the cross for the purpose of saving his people from their sin. And it is because you are the Father's gift to the Son, you are the Son's special treasure. Have you ever been given a gift that is special to you? Not because the gift has any significant value, but because of the person who has given you the gift. You so love that person. You so respect that person. You so revere that person that the thing that you have, though it might not be worth much in terms of money, is worth everything to you because of the one that has given the gift to you. Listen, my friends. You are the Lord's special treasure because you are the Father's gift to him. And because of his love for the Father, Jesus values that gift that has been given to him. Do you think of yourself as that way? It's not because, again, as a person, as a believer in Christ, that you have merited or earned to be valued as someone special. It is because God, in his sovereign will, has given you to the Father, that the Son treasures you. Think about that this afternoon and this evening. So God has given us to the Son. And so that is the second thing that is true about us as believers. He has chosen us out of the world. Out of the world of fallen humanity, he has chosen some to give to the Son, for the Son to redeem. Now, the little phrase, out of the world, is very important too, because it's a world that is in rebellion against God. It is a world that lives contrary to the will of God. It is a world that hates and despises God. And if you think that's too strong a statement, well, then think about the way the world treated Christ when Jesus came. He was despised, the scripture says, and forsaken by men. And what was true of the men in that generation is true of men and women in this generation as well. We despise and hate God. We are in rebellion against God. We say, as the crowd said of Jesus, when Jesus was offered to them, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, friends, we are those who have rebelled against God. We have been taken out of that world. We have been taken, as Paul writes, out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. We who are once not the sons and daughters of God are now the sons and daughters of God through adoption into God's family, and we've been given the Holy Spirit by which we have the right to address God as Father. We've been taken out of the world not so that we might continue in sin, but so that we might live a life of righteousness and holiness before God in obedience to his revealed will in the scripture. Now, one of the things that I, for the life of me, cannot understand is that there are some people who put forth the idea that living an obedient life is not liberty, but bondage. That living an obedient life is not all that important for the person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But everywhere in the Gospels and in the epistles, you find obedience being a characteristic of those who are the true followers and true disciples of Jesus Christ. We find that third characteristic, the importance of obedience, when Jesus says of those whom the Father has given him, "You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now that means that they have believed and obeyed the word of God. Jesus warned of a person who hears my word and does not what? Does not keep them. Later, Jesus stated, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which also may be translated, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." As I pointed out when we studied John 14, verse 15, he added, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." It is clear that Jesus means not merely assenting to his teaching, but embracing it in a lifestyle of obedience. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, and I quote, "You do not really keep the word of God unless you obey it. It is a word that cannot be kept only in your intellect. It has to be put in your heart and in your will also. The man who keeps the word of God is the man whose whole personality is keeping it. The man who is meditating and rejoicing in it, whose heart warms to it, and so obeys it." Well, the emphasis on keeping has to do with obeying. John's meaning, I think, also includes treasuring God's word in your heart. How will we be people of Christ whose word is increasingly shaping our mind and our will and affection? It is by keeping the scripture as our prized resource. In Psalm 1, where the man of God is contrasted to the man who walks in the counsel of the world, we are told, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. The testimony of the Christian is that, and this is from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Is the word of God your treasure? Is the word of God something you delight in? Is the word of God something you read and meditate upon? Is the word of God to you sweeter than honeycomb and more valuable than gold? If you were to ask most people, "Would you like to have the weight of this in gold, or would you rather have this?" What would they say? "Give me the gold." Well, brothers and sisters, a Christian would say, "Give me the Bible. Give me the Bible, because that's more valuable to me than fine gold." The people of Christ are those to whom Jesus has manifested God's name, or taken out of the world, and who have kept God's word. Finally, Christ's people are those who receive Jesus Christ as the Savior sent from God. And that we find in verses 7 through 8. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus making tremendous claims. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Savior of sinners. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament passages that speak about the Messiah. He claims to be the prophet, priest, and king that was to come. And eventually, the disciples believed all that Jesus was telling them. They believed that he, in fact, is the Son of God. They believed that he is the Savior of sinners. They believed that he was sent by God for that very purpose, to save those who are dead in their trespasses and sins given to him in eternity past by the Father. They came to believe and embrace all of that. Now, I've said it several times before, there are a lot of things that you can know about Christ that are true. But the important thing is not to just know them, it's to believe them. It's to put your faith and trust in what Christ has revealed about himself and about his mission. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. It's to believe that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. It's to believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, the first fruits of those who will be resurrected by Christ at his second coming. It is to believe that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. It is to believe that Jesus Christ now sits on his holy throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we confess, where he will come to judge the living and the dead. It is to believe those things. We may struggle with some things that we find in Scripture. We may struggle with how to interpret certain passages. The one thing we can be sure of, what we need to know for salvation has been clearly revealed to us, so that no man has an excuse for not accepting and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And so, the people of God are those who know the claims of Christ and trust in those claims and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Do those things describe you this morning? And if they do, don't let anyone dissuade you from them. You are those to whom the Lord Christ has manifested the Father's name. You are those who are given by the Father to the Son as a reward for his redemptive obedience. You are the ones who keep his words, obeying them. You are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. And the reason that all those things are true of you is because of God's sovereign grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that Christ has revealed to us in his prayer to you on that occasion in the upper room. Father, we thank you for them and for these designations and for what they teach us about the character of your people. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as your disciples, your followers, your students, to be those who relish your word, to be those who not only read it and know it and meditate upon it, but live by it, believing the things that it says are true about you and about your Son, who is the Savior of sinners. Father, help us to rest in those things that are true of you, knowing that you are the Lord God, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and that you are ruling and reigning over all people and over all things. And Father, we would put our faith and our trust firmly in the one who has sent his Son to save us from our sins. Father, encourage our faith Strengthen our hope and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.